Well, it's really great to be here today and to worship the Lord together. I think sometimes we take it for granted, don't we, when we do things regularly, how much of a privilege it is to be together as family, worshipping the Lord of glory. That's what we're doing this morning. We're gathered together in Brook Western Theatre to give praise, honour and glory to the risen Lord Jesus, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we get to do on a Sunday morning together as brothers and sisters. Isn't that awesome? It is awesome. This morning we're going to start a series called God With Us. And as you know, the name given to Christ in Isaiah, the one that was also recorded in Luke 2, speaking about the coming Messiah, was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what it means that Jesus came to earth and that God was with us. You have just heard. I'm going to move. Sorry, you've just heard that we are going to be doing some carol singing on Tuesday at the Corby Community Hospital. Is anyone free to come? By the way, has anyone been before? Anyone free to come? We'd love to see you there if you are. It's the first of many opportunities this Christmas to reach out to people in the community. People are really open at Christmas time, aren't they? To the Christmas message. It just, you know, makes them feel all nice and warm and fuzzy, and you should look at your faces when you sing Christmas carols. You look so happy and dreamy, and that's what happens at Christmas time, isn't it? Everybody sings these Christmas songs, and it evokes all sorts of feelings, and maybe it's kind of linked in with connecting with family and gifts around the tree and time off work and all of that. But really, if you actually listen to the words of some of our carols, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Wow, that's the gospel. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. These carols are so pregnant with truth that as we sing them, let's pray this Christmas time that people will hear the words and hearts be open to the Lord Jesus. Should we do that? So, this morning we're going to look at three aspects of a very famous passage, and it's in John 1. So if you've got your Bible, if you would open it. You know the famous Christmas stories in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, where we hear about the census and the stable and the shepherds and the magi and all of that. Well, those synoptic Gospels, the three of the first, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are the Gospels, but Matthew, Mark and Luke are what they call the synoptic Gospels. They're very similar and they have parallel stories. And Matthew and Luke tell the story of the birth of Jesus from different perspectives. They tell the facts of what happened at Christmas, but John's Gospel explains the why of what happened at Christmas, why Jesus came and what was going on theologically, if you like, during that time. So we're going to just read one verse, and then we'll put it in some context in a little while. So it's John chapter 1, verse 14. And it says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm going to read that again. "The Word, the eternal Logos, the uncreated second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelled amongst us so that we could see his glory. Isn't that awesome? So we're going to look at three aspects of that single verse. The first is, let's just think about that phrase, the Word. The Word. Jesus is described in this passage as the Word. At the very beginning of this passage in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is described in John's Gospel as the Word. Why does John describe Jesus as the Word, or in Greek, the Logos? Well, let's think, you know, these are imperfect illustrations, but say I was inviting Sheila Smith round for a drink, and I think to myself, well, I've seen her drinking coffee before, but I've also seen her drinking tea before, and so I make assumptions about what she likes, and I think, well, I've seen her drink tea, and I've seen her drink coffee. Shall I get tea and coffee for when she comes round? How am I going to find out what she really likes? And so what would I do? I'd probably call her up and say, Sheila, this sounds really silly, but do you like tea or do you like coffee? And she would say, well, I drink coffee if I have to, but really I like tea. And so she's now spoken her words out loud, and I no longer have to make assumptions based on what I see. Let me use another example. When I was in Birmingham, I used to travel by train into the city centre for work. At the time, I was working for Lloyds TSB. And I used to arrive at the train station at a certain time, and the same people would gather every morning to catch the train together. And so I would look at them and I'd think, okay, so that person's reading a certain book by a certain author, so I can make assumptions about the kind of person they are or the things that they enjoy. That person's wearing certain clothes and has certain kind of makeup on their face, and so I can make assumptions based on what I see about the kind of person they are. And, you know, I can see that that person over there is always, you know, listening to their podcasts, and so they're probably a really intellectual, clever person, because I've got no idea what they're listening to. They might be listening to anything, but I make assumptions based on what I see. And I might say to you, well, listen, I see all of these people every morning, and you might ask me, well, then, Damien, do you know them? And I would have to say, no, because until I've spoken to them, I can't know them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so in a relationship, you know, we might stand in the same room for hours on end, but if we haven't spoken to one another, we can't know one another. And how do we know one another? It's by us speaking. Because our speech, our words are the fullest revelation of who we are. When we speak, our mind is expressed in a way that another person can understand who we are and the essence of our being. Jesus is the Word of God. And you can't know God unless you know Jesus. You can know all sorts of things about him. You can look at his creation and you can see that he's a wonderful God. You can see that he's a powerful, wonderful, creative God. You can see that in his creation. You can know enough to believe in him. You can even know enough to follow him and to decide to live your life for him. But you can't know him, because only Christ fully reveals what God is like. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Jesus is the compelling evidence that Christianity is true. It's his person, not the words that have been spoken through time and eternity, but in the person of Christ. At the end of this passage, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who perfectly expresses what God is like. Just as when you speak, people understand who you are, so Jesus was sent forth, the Logos, so that we could know what God is truly like. So the Word. And then it says, the Word became flesh. I get told off by the staff team and the elders, because every single Christmas I seem to talk about the incarnation by using the same example of chili con carne. Remember that from last year? So I basically say chili con carne. If you understand what the word con carne means, it's chili with meat. It's chili with meat. And so the incarnation, if you like, is God in flesh. Jesus has come to earth, the God of the universe, the uncreated one, the one who fills the whole universe with his being, the one who sits outside of time and fills all of space, the Word of God, the Logos, the wisdom of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into time, into a geographical location, and took on humanity. He remains fully God, but at the same time becomes fully man. Christmas is where the Word was made flesh, if you like, made soft, made human, the divine made human, made vulnerable, made killable. The God of the universe took on flesh. So a few thoughts just about that. If we think that God, in taking our humanity, has become vulnerable, think of Christianity compared to all of the religions of the world that you know about. Christianity, above all of those religions, says this, that the creator of the universe came down. He came down to where we are. We didn't have to climb up to where he was. He came down to where we are. There was, in 1964, this is a story that I heard about recently. 1964, there was a lady called Kitty Genovese, and she lived in New York. There's an area of New York called Kew Gardens. It was quite a difficult area to live in, quite a lot of crime and criminality. And she was she worked in a restaurant. She was a waitress. At 2:30 in the morning, she came home from her shift, and she was walking from her car 100 meters away from her apartment. And between her getting out of her car and arriving at her apartment, she met with a guy who stabbed her. She cried out in pain and she said, "Stop, stop, someone help me, this guy's stabbing me." And then all of the lights in the apartment blocks came on around her, but not a single person came down to help. And in fact, not a single person picked up the phone to call the police. When the guy saw the lights come on, he ran away. But then after a few minutes, when he realized that nobody had come to her aid, he came and he finished off the job, and he stabbed her more times, and she ended up dying. When this came into the press, there was outrage, because it was apparent that many people could have helped, but not a single person did help. And one of the famous phrases that's often used now about the bystander effect was used first about this case, when everybody's looking on but nobody takes responsibility to help. And the Christmas story, the good news, the awesome good news about the Christmas story, is that God did hear our cries, and in the person of Christ came down to where we were. The thing is, the people who were at the windows in that particular case, in Kew Gardens in New York, they probably didn't come down because they were afraid that they would be hurt, potentially even lose their life. But the thing about when Jesus came down is he knew that he would lose his life, that he would willingly lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins. He became vulnerable. He put on flesh. He took on humanity, fully God, fully human. Hebrews 2, if you've got a Bible, why don't you flick there for a moment, just draws out the implications of Jesus taking on our humanity. And from verse 14, it says, "Since the children have flesh," that's me and you, "since we have flesh," because we live in fleshly bodies, we have flesh and blood, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants," that's us. "For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." He needed, according to this passage, to take on our humanity in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know that famous passage in Isaiah where it talks about the coming Messiah and the birth of the Savior, and it says that he is a wonderful counselor. He is a wonderful counselor. Do you ever think about Jesus in those terms, that Jesus is a wonderful counselor? You may have been through counseling. I know some people who have, and the best counselors by far are those who have been through a few things and come out the other side and then can offer help to the people who have been through those things. And let me just say this about Jesus. You have been through a few things. You have been through a few things, but he has been through more. He has been through everything that you have been through and more. Yes, you've suffered, but Jesus has suffered more. Yes, you've been tempted. Jesus has been tempted in every way, yet is without sin. He's experienced hunger. He's experienced loneliness. He's experienced homelessness. And God bless you, Richard. Are you in the room this morning? Richard slept out last night to raise money for the Nightlight Project with 60 other people. That's wonderful. God bless you. If you want to sponsor him to raise money for the Nightlight, please do. Jesus experienced homelessness. He experienced grief. He experienced rejection. He experienced betrayal. He experienced torture. He experienced injustice. He experienced it all. Have you been betrayed? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Oh, but Damien, I did go to him and I prayed and I didn't have my prayers answered. Well, listen, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, would you take this cup from me? If there's any other way that these people can be saved without me going to the cross, would you just take this away? I can't bear to go through it. And Jesus didn't have that prayer answered. If you haven't had your prayers answered in the way that you want, know that your Father in heaven knows best. And even though his heart is breaking for your situation, yet he sees the whole picture, even the things that still lay ahead, and we have to put our lives in his hands and trust him today. But he is a wonderful counselor because he has been through the very things that you are going through, and he understands. He's been there. The Word became flesh, but then it says he dwelled amongst us so that we could see his glory. So that we can see his glory. Now listen to this. The word that John uses for dwelled amongst us in John's gospel is a very unusual word. It wouldn't be the ordinary word that he might have used. He might have used any number of common Greek words at the time for abiding or living or dwelling. He could have used any number of words, but he used one specific word to describe Jesus coming to earth, and it was the word to tabernacle. Jesus, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And readers of the Old Testament in Greek, and by the way, at the time of Jesus, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and it was a version of the Bible that was very common at the time. And people would have heard this word in relation to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Greek word for tabernacle. And what do we know about the tabernacle? We know that Moses set up this tabernacle in the wilderness. And do you remember that time Moses went up onto the mountain and he said, Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember that? And God said, well, I would love to show you my glory, except if I do show you my glory, you'll die. You can't handle it. Because my glory is wrapped up with my power and my purity and my holiness. And you're a sinful human. If you were to see my glory, you would surely die. And he said, but hide in the crevice of the rock and just watch as I pass by. But what he then did was he encouraged Moses to set up this tabernacle. And within this tabernacle, there was, you know, what became the temple, an area for sacrifices. And so Moses and the people of God would bring their sacrifices, and these animals would be slaughtered and their blood would be poured out so that people could see the seriousness of their sin. So their sin could be put upon these animals and these animals take their place so that their sin could be covered or atoned for. And beyond the area where the sacrifices were, there was the area called the Holy of Holies. You know all about this. And between Moses and the people of God and the most holy place where God said he would show his presence was a veil. His glory was veiled. Why? Because there was a gap between sinful man and the holy God. His glory couldn't be shown to sinful man because his glory would have destroyed them. And so when John in his gospel says, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us so that we could see his glory. What is he saying? He's saying in the Old Testament, we had to sacrifice all of these animals so that our sin could be atoned for, that by some measure we might approach God's holiness, but it was still veiled. But in Christ, who became the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice that took away the sins of the world, we can have our sins not only covered, but completely dealt with, completely forgiven. When we're in Christ, his holiness becomes ours. Do you see why that's good news? Because then we can approach a holy God with confidence. His body became that veil, that curtain that was torn in two. And when he died on the cross, the thing that separated us from a holy God came down. And we became those who were the chosen and the invited ones right into the presence of God. Jesus is the glory of God, the manifestation of his glory. And where before the people of God couldn't see his glory and live, now in Christ we see his glory. Hallelujah. Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory on this earth. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Not a temporary thing. He came and he remained amongst his people so that we could see his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came full of grace and truth. Does that excite your heart this morning? And so somebody might say to us, Philippi came up here today, talked about new wineskins for new wine, and he was talking about those corsets of religion that we wear, and it makes us look good on the outside, but really it changes nothing. Religion changes nothing. We try and change our behavior on the outside, and we try and put structures in place and things around us to try and change our behavior, but who changes the human heart? Only Jesus through his Spirit at work in us. And the righteous requirements of the law that in the Old Testament people tried to keep but couldn't keep because they were unable to keep, the law that pointed towards Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of that law. It says that the righteous requirements of the law are now what? Written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Before, we had a desire to keep the law, but we couldn't. We just couldn't do it. We hadn't got the facility, the spiritual power within us to be able to keep the law. And so if we stumbled at one point of the law, the whole law was broken. None of us could keep the law. It made us know that we needed a savior, though. And that savior came in the person of Jesus. And he gave us his Spirit, and he gave us his power, so that not only did we have the desire to keep the law, but the ability to do it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on, there's the reference. We've even got references this morning. And so today when Philippi, I believe, prophetically said to us as a church, we need to take those corsets off. The corsets of religion and religiosity, all of those things we try and do to become holy and righteous by changing our behavior on the outside. What we actually need is we need the Lord of glory by his Spirit to fill our lives so that the righteous requirements of the law are met by him, both filling our hearts full of Jesus and giving us the power to live holy lives. Your friend might say to you, well, listen, you're a Christian. Where is your temple? Where is your place of worship? Where's the building that you go to for your religious activities? And we'll say to them, well, listen, there is no temple. Jesus is our temple. It was his body, and the church is now the temple. My body is the temple. We don't go to, oh, but where are your priests? You know, the priests who do all the religious things and all of the rules and the regulations and all of those things. Where are your priests? There are no priests because Jesus Christ is our high priest. But what about the sacrifices? Every religion has sacrifices to curry favor with the gods. You have sacrifices, or at least penitence, don't you? That kind of thing. Well, no, because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He has done it all. Religion has the externals, but what we need to know about the Christmas story is Jesus Christ has done away with religion as we know it. It's all about him, the person of Christ. What kind of religion is this, they might say to you? Well, it's no kind of religion at all. Hallelujah. People say, you know, if you live this way, then you will be accepted. If you do these things, if you have these rules and regulations, then you'll be accepted and you'll be acceptable to God. That's what every religion teaches. If you climb the ladder of good works, somehow at some point you'll be good enough to get into heaven. But the God of the universe in Christ came down so that we didn't have to climb up to where he was. He came down to where we were. And listen to this. This is good news. You don't have to do lots of good works in order to be accepted. In Christ, you are accepted. And because you are accepted, you do good works. Hallelujah. You don't do good works to be accepted. You are accepted, which results in the fruit of good works. Jesus Christ is the end of it. We don't get a religion, we get a person. Jesus. So why was Moses not able to see his glory? There was a gap between sinful man and a holy God. And when Jesus died on the cross, the sacrifice for your sin and for mine, he took the burden, the punishment, the disgrace, the shame of our sin unto himself. He took our place so that we could be forgiven and given a brand new status as sons and daughters of the living God. His holiness became our holiness. His righteousness became our righteousness. Everything he had with the Father is now ours. The only limitations, like Valapi says, are the ones we place on that relationship, because he has given us it all. In Christ we have it all. Hallelujah. Jesus closed the gap. The gospel is all about how in Christ, the God of the universe, who is perfect and holy and righteous, could be reconciled with a sinful humanity, because Jesus uniquely was able to stand in that gap, to take our sin and to close that gap, so that we could be reconciled with the Father and walk in righteousness, not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we've been given a new life in him. The transcendent holiness of God, the unscalable majesty of God, became a baby. The Word became flesh and dwelled amongst us. And that life-transforming glory of God in the person of Christ has come to us. Hallelujah. So how are we to conclude this morning? What is it that we get to take away from these truths? Well, the first thing I would say to all of us in the room today is, if this stuff is true, if this is true, there can be no half measures. If the glory of God has been embodied in the person of Christ, if the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, it's the ultimate expression. Jesus is the ultimate expression of who God is. Not just words of God, but the Word of God. The Bible says the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is fully God and fully human. He is the one to whom the prophets point to. And if Jesus Christ claims to be God, then we have a choice to make, because he's either a fool or he's wicked. Either way, we want to walk away from him. But if what he says about himself is true, then we have to say that he has to be the Lord of our lives. And you say to him, Lord, you can command me and I'm going to build my life around you. I can't just have a bit of you. I can't just like you like you're a good teacher or a bit of a prophet. You are the Lord of glory in human flesh, and you demand obedience and you draw us near. I can't just like you. I can't just have a bit of you. It's all or nothing. Have a think about that. If Jesus is who he says he is this morning, it demands a response. Fully devoted followers of Jesus is what he's looking at. The second thing is, if he truly is the wonderful counselor, this is a way to put it. There's not a moment in the Bible, there's not an example in the Bible of where somebody received God's forgiveness without repentance. And do you remember that man who was lowered on the mat by his friends through the ceiling to the feet of Jesus? Do you remember that? And Jesus, what did he say to him? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there's something about the inarticulate, inexpressed, fragmentary yearnings for grace and mercy that this man had in his heart. So eager is the God of the universe to give us grace, to pour his grace into our lives, that even those inner yearnings seem to be responded to by that outpouring of love and mercy in that moment. And so what we need to know about God is he's not an angry God wanting to punish us, you know, desiring to punish us. Punishment will come our way if we are outside of Christ, because we need our sins to be forgiven, and God is a just God. There's a hell awaiting for those who are outside of Christ and haven't repented of their sins and received his forgiveness and new life. But God's desire, his heart as a father, is to draw us near. And as a wonderful counselor, even those things that we perhaps haven't fully expressed in terms of our repentance yet, God is more willing to forgive than we are to be forgiven, more willing to pour out grace than we are to receive grace, more willing to be merciful than we are to receive mercy this morning. If you're in need of any of those things, come to him. He's the wonderful counselor. And I was trying to think about how to put in words the response that was going on in my heart when I was reading this passage this week. And all I can say is there is a real and there is an ideal. And sometimes we live in a world that's full of realism and gritty kind of brokenness. And we think, oh, there's an ideal, you know, we should be nice to each other. And, you know, we should care for one another. And society should be about how we're living for each other's needs and sharing what we have. But we see the reality of how life is. And there's a disconnect between the real and the ideal. You can agree with that, can't you? Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can agree with that. But there's a story called, there's a guy called Don, is it Don Quixote? How do you say it? Quixote, yeah. Yeah, Don Quixote. And he's like a middle-aged man, and he's a bit, can I say mad? You know, he's not quite all there. And he decides that he's going to, you know, become a knight. And he jumps on a horse, and he starts to act like he's a knight. And he goes into all of these places, and he becomes very chivalrous. And he talks to ladies who other people might have opinions about their weight and their size, their makeup, the size of their eyebrows, all of that. And he just sees beauty. He sees beauty. And there's one example of a lady who she's a prostitute, and people think all sorts of horrible things about her. She's broken. But all he can see before him is a princess. And so he starts to speak to her like she's royalty, and starts to tell her how beautiful she is. And at first she's angry and she's a bit bemused, but over time she becomes delighted, and then she becomes transformed. Because he saw the beauty within her and told her who she is. But Damien, she's sinful. She's a prostitute. Well, let me tell you this, and why Christmas is such a good news. It's because the real and the ideal in Christ come together. Even though we are sinners, yet we are royalty. Even though we are broken in all sorts of ways before we come to Christ, yet God sees in us the potential to be his children and to share all of eternity as co-heirs with him. Hallelujah. And so this morning you might say to yourself, well, I'm not worthy, and I don't deserve his love, and I don't deserve his forgiveness. And even though he may extend it to me, and even though grace is free and mercy is free and his love is free, and in Christ everything that I need for forgiveness and life and eternal life and restored relationship with God is all there, and it's all offered to me as a free gift, yet I am so unworthy and I don't deserve it. Or I feel so broken and I'm going around in circles in this brokenness, and there's no way out. I can't become who others say that I can become, or I believe that Jesus would want me to become. I'm just stuck where I am. There is hope, child of God, this morning, because the real and the ideal come together in Christ. And even though you are a sinner and have sin in your life, that is not your primary identity. Your primary identity this morning is child of God. You are royalty this morning. You are royalty because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the King of glory, and you are his child. There is hope this morning for the broken sinner. There is hope this morning for the person stuck in cycles of repetitive sin that you can be free in Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us so that we may see his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you heard our cries and you came down. You came down to where we are, Lord God, in our humanity, in our vulnerability, and in our brokenness. And Lord God, you saw our condition. And Father, a lot of that deserved punishment. Father, you had every right to treat us as our sin deserves. But in your grace and your mercy, you sent your Son, the perfect expression of your heart, full of grace and truth, to be our rescuer, to take our sin and the punishment for our sin, the separation from you, Lord God, to bear that on himself so that we could go free and so we could receive all of the rights of sonship and have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for Jesus, the wonderful counselor who has become human and understands humanity because he has walked where we walk. I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters in this room today. Lord God, in their point of need, whatever the trial it is that they are going through, Father, whatever the suffering it is in their life, you've been there, Lord God, and you know. And Father, you can minister to them, not just out of a place of power and provision, but a place of understanding. And so, Lord God, I pray this morning that your power will be released through the channel of your love into these people's lives, in Jesus' name. And Father, that gap that we all feel between the ideal of the kingdom of God and where we see ourselves right now, Lord God, that you'll give us hope, Father, that in Christ we can become everything that you have purposed for us to become, because you sent your Son, God with us. Amen.